The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Wildomar, California. More information about Faith Bible Church can be found at www.faith-bible.net.
Well, I hope you had a tremendous Thanksgiving with your family and with your friends. And now, whether you're ready for it or not, Christmas season is upon us. It cannot be ignored. The sights and sounds of Christmas are already everywhere, in the grocery store, at the coffee shop, at the gas station. Music is playing. We are officially in the holiday season. And I'm just curious, by a show of hands, how many of you decorated before Thanksgiving? Also, by a show of hands, how many of you wait until after Thanksgiving in a respectable, honorable, and godly way? Good for you. That's great. What about your Christmas trees? How many still make the annual pilgrimage down to the tree lot to find that perfect Christmas tree? Raise your hand. All right, and how many of you have found the perfect Christmas tree at Costco years ago, and you take it out of a box in the garage and set it up every year? All right, that's fair. Christmas lights. Do you leave them up all year?
No!
I mean, it's certainly convenient. I put my white icicle lights up on Friday, but if you look closely, you'll see multiple spots across my eaves where there's black electrical tape, evidences of Christmas past where with the staple gun I spliced through the line and have had to, too cheap to replace them, I just keep putting more black tape on. It's fantastic. How many of you are shoppers and you're already finished with your Christmas shopping? Now just, come on, I know you're out there. Put them way up high. Look at these people. It's already done. How many of you will not start shopping until after December 15th? Yeah, I figured as much. Well, not including travel, the average American will spend nearly $1,000 this Christmas on gifts, food, decorations, etc. And the top requested gift this Christmas season? No, it's not the bear mug from Starbucks, the glass bear mug. That's not it. It's the same as every year. Gift cards. That's right. Just give me cash. That's followed by clothing, then books, then personal care items, electronics, and of course, Cinnamon Toast Crunch. Now, we're here, and we're moving there. The clock is ticking. Christmas is coming. And while it's always a mad dash to get everything done, if we aren't careful, we are tempted to run right through December without slowing down long enough to remember what we're actually celebrating. And as we begin this short series, it will take us all the way to Christmas. As a church, we want to calibrate our hearts toward God and focus on what truly matters in this holiday season, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look up for a second. We don't want to miss it, do we? Our theme is based on the song that we just sang. Pat mentioned it earlier, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And we'll spend the next four Sundays in the book of Isaiah, that old prophet who lived hundreds of years before Christ and whose 66-chapter book speaks more of the coming Messiah than any other Old Testament book. It is no wonder that it's often referred to as the fifth gospel. Each week, we'll study a different prophecy about Christ. Today is his promise. Next Sunday is his peace. Then his redemption, and finally on Christmas Sunday, we'll look at his coming. Our themes will cover hope, forgiveness, joy, and this morning, relationship with God. Or better said, God with us. With that as our backdrop, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 7 and stand for the reading of God's word. We will read verses 10 through 14. Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol, or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Please be seated. And this morning, we will look at that promise, that he will bring God to us, the promise of Emmanuel. Six aspects of the promise we'll see in this text. Number one, in your outline, this promise stands in real space and time. This promise stands in real space and time. And we often read this verse by itself because it has a storyline of its own. But we must remember that it lives inside a greater story. It was written roughly 700 years before Christ at a time of spiritual apathy, political chaos, and even national fear in Israel. It's been many centuries since we left off last Sunday at the end of Exodus, where Moses led the people out of Egypt. They had entered the promised land, endured the time of the judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That was followed by the monarchy of Saul, then of King David, then of his son Solomon. Solomon replaced the tabernacle that was temporary with a permanent temple in Jerusalem, and under his rule, Israel reached its high point of prosperity and peace and even independence. But immediately after Solomon died, there was civil war, and the kingdom split, mark this, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And now, at this particular time in history, rising in the east was an ominous new empire, Assyria. Not Assyria. I got it on my mind, apparently. Assyria. Assyria. That brutal superpower of the ancient world. They were swallowing nations whole, crushing resistance, and deporting the conquered to assert total control over the known world. In an act of rebellion against Assyria, the northern kingdom of Israel and the neighboring nation of Damascus, or Syria, together, they formed a military alliance. They came down to Judah and approached King Ahaz, who we just read about, who was king of Judah, and demanded that they join their resistance. When Ahaz and Judah refused, these two countries to the north amassed troops and prepared to invade Jerusalem. They were eager to replace Ahaz with a puppet king, watch this, not a descendant of David. And so when Isaiah 7 opens, war is in the air. Verse 2 describes the mood in Jerusalem. Look back up there. It says, "The heart of the king and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind." You can understand, as forces are lining up against them, that fear is in their heart. But God spoke to Ahaz in verse 7, and he said there that the enemies shall not stand. He promised to protect Judah. And to reassure Ahaz, look at verse 11 where he says, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." You want proof? You want to know that I can be trusted? Ask whatever you want. From the depths of the grave to the heights of heaven, ask me anything and I will give it to you to prove that I am with you. No limit, no description, no restrictions. Like Gideon in Judges 6 with a fleece, like the sundial turning backward in Isaiah 38, sky's the limit, Ahaz, ask whatever you want. He could have even said, you know what, I want you to wipe out the Assyrian army. I mean, God did that in Isaiah 38, 185,000 died in one night. But here, look what happens. Verse 12, Ahaz says, no, I will not ask. No, I will not test the Lord. It's a phony act of external piety. He's referencing Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He is twisting scripture and justifying his own unbelief. No, I will not. I don't need a sign, God. I will submit to you. But the truth of the matter is Ahaz did not trust God. And we don't have time there. If you want to see the history behind this, 2 Kings 6:16, 2 Chronicles 28. But in 2 Kings 16:2, it summarizes the reign of this king. It says, "He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God. He sacrificed at pagan altars. He even offered his own son to a false god, burning him with fire." This was a wicked man. And 2 Kings 16 reveals that Ahaz already had a plan. He already was aligning with the military might of Assyria. He already was saying, "God, no, I'm not going to take the deal with you. I'm going to trust this power to the east." I'll become a vassal state. I'll give them money from the temple in exchange for protection. One commentator described this as Judah was a mouse asking a cat for help against another cat. Ahaz turned to a pagan empire instead of turning to God and trusting him. So God rebukes Ahaz and Judah and the entire house of David in verse 13. Look there. And he says, "Will you try the patience of my God?" And you can mark this, put a line in your Bible. There's a turning point here. From this point forward, the house of David was apostate. They had turned aside from Yahweh, and God says in verse 14, look there, "You denied my sign," verse 14, "therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." You don't want a sign? I'm going to give you one anyway. And where men in the line of David had failed, God now promises a future Messiah who is both human and divine. One commentator said, "God in his faithfulness to his own promise would raise up from the wreckage a true son of David." Now, for those of you who are still with me, that was history from the Old Testament. 2 Kings 16, 2 Chronicles 28, that tells this story about the good and the wicked kings of Judah and of Israel and of this defecting Judah bunch who says, "We're not going to trust God, we're going to go our own way." And so it's into that setting that God makes this promise. That takes us to point number two. This promise addresses our greatest problem. This promise addresses our greatest problem. And friend, what is our greatest problem? It is sin. And verse 14 only hints at it. Notice how it ends. It says, "A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. And by simple deduction and simple reasoning, if a baby must be sent so that God can be with us, then God is not currently with us. He does not currently dwell with man. That's the problem. God is sending a solution so that God will dwell with us. In simple terms, we are separated from God because of our sin. To explain this, turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to spend a few minutes here in Genesis 3. In the creation account of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, God made man, the pinnacle of his creation, in his own image, and placed our first parents in a perfect garden. And watch this, God dwelt with them. They enjoyed perfect peace, perfect joy, and unrestricted access to God himself. It was God with us in the garden. He gave them all of creation to enjoy, save one tree. And he forbade them from eating its fruit. But here in Genesis 3, look at verse 6. Deceived by the serpent, believing that God was withholding his best, it says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise," and by the way, this is how temptation works. It appeals first to the senses, then to the intellect, and it appeals to your desires, promising satisfaction, it hides the consequences. But when the woman saw all of these things, it says in verse 6, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. This is the moment. You put a line in your Bible right here as well, when everything changed. Sin entered and polluted the human race. If you go all the way forward, you need to turn there, but Romans 5:15 calls this the transgression. And here in Eden, there were not 10 commands like at Sinai. There was not a full Bible of instruction. There was only one word from God: do not eat. But willingly and defiantly and tragically, they disobeyed. In verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew." They knew. This is the knowledge of good and evil. Innocence was lost, and for the first time, their conscience, that God-given alarm, had been activated. And what did they know? Look at verse 7. They knew that they were naked. They were exposed and laid bare, unprotected. And so they tried to fix their problems. Look at verse 7 again. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They sought to cover their sin. And in addition, verse 8 says they hid themselves from the presence of God. They were shameful. They were full of guilt. Their relationship with God has been broken. Sin has created a gap, a separation between God and man. So what does Adam do? He blames his wife. And what does Eve do? She blames the devil. And God says in verse 13, "What have you done?" Derek Kidner writes, "So simple the act, so hard its undoing. There is no road back." Judgment then came in rapid succession. God cursed the serpent, "On your belly you will lie, and dust you will eat." Then the woman, pain in childbearing and marital conflict. Then the earth itself, sickness and disease, earthquakes and flood, thorns and thistles, all are rooted in this moment. Creation now pushes back. We live in a broken world. This past Monday, I joined Johnny Bennin and several other faithful FBC saints at the Riverside Juvenile Hall. Each Sunday for many years, Johnny leads a church service there. He goes there early while we're meeting right now, and then he comes here during second hour. But the Monday before Thanksgiving is pie night, a night in which there's lots of pie, some games, and a short gospel message. You can guess why I was invited. It was for the pie. I had the opportunity to share the good news that Jesus saves with four different units. As I looked into the faces of these young men and these young women, all under the age of 18, involved in gangs, in drugs, in violent crimes, in sex trafficking, I saw so much pain hidden behind their eyes. At such a young age, already a lifetime filled with regret. Evidence that we live in a broken world. But back here in Genesis 3, verse 19, God said to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Man is now mortal, stamped, as it were, with an expiration date. Author Edgar Allan Poe wrote, "The boundaries which divide life from death are at best shadowy and vague. Who shall say where the one ends and the other begins?" Really? Edgar Allan Poe? I think it's pretty clear. A man is born, a man lives, and a man dies. Romans 5:12 says it this way, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned." Adam's sin was passed down to us. We too are sinners. We too have rebelled against the holy God. And so the final verse, look at the end of Genesis 3, verse 25. It says, "God drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life." Paradise was lost. The way back was closed. And the physical removal from Eden is a picture of a spiritual separation from God. No longer, key back in, no longer is God with us. We are now separated from him as a humanity, as a race, headed toward physical death and ultimately the judgment of God. And so this promise of Isaiah 7 addresses our greatest problem. God is not with us because of our sin. That brings us to number three. Keep your fingers in Genesis 3 for a minute. Number three, this promise is rooted in the past. This promise is rooted in the past. The promise of Isaiah 7:14 is strangely familiar. "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son." I don't know if you noticed this. It's not the first time that we've heard of a woman and her offspring in the Bible. In fact, the first mention of this promise is all the way back in Genesis 3, tucked right there in verse 15. Right in the middle of the section of cursing we just looked at is the first gospel promise. It's just in its seed form, and it will take fuller shape in Isaiah. But speaking to the serpent, who's identified elsewhere as Satan, God says in verse 15, look there, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Right here at the very beginning is a promise. God would not leave humanity under the power of Satan, sin, and death. But one day, a future descendant of Eve would come to rescue humanity from the consequence of sin. Until then, verse 15 says, there will be enmity or hostility or conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the way of God and the way of man. But one day, the son of the woman would come, and the enmity would reach its climax. You ever wonder why there was so much demonic activity on earth in the time and the ministry of Jesus Christ? Because the ancient war that had been raging since Genesis 3 was now reaching its decisive moment. And so the serpent, slithering on the ground, would strike the heel, verse 15 says, would strike the heel of the woman's son. And in response, the son would lift his foot and crush the head of that serpent. Hence the phrase, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now for us, having the full canon of Scripture, we understand that this prophecy refers to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But Adam and Eve only had this simple promise. And so when Cain was born, Eve thought he was the fulfillment, but her hopes were shattered when he killed his brother, the seed of the serpent over the seed of the woman. In Genesis 4:25, Seth was born. And Eve said, God has appointed for me another seed in place of Abel. Once again, believing he was the promised one, but he was not. And so began the cycle. Man is born, man lives, and man dies. It isn't until after the flood and after the Tower of Babel that God narrows the promise once again to a man named Abraham. In Genesis 12:3, he says, in you, God says, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so Abraham fathers Isaac. Isaac fathers Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And in Genesis 49:10, we learn that the seed of the woman would come through Judah, son number 4. That would be a kingly line. It would be marked by victory. And there's one more narrowing in Psalm 89:3, where God says, I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. The seed of the woman now comes through the line of David. And this unfolding is called progressive revelation. God's promises are growing clearer and clearer with each new reference in Scripture. And we can continue to trace the seed all the way through the Old Testament, but for now the point is simple. The promise of Isaiah 7:14, stay with me, that a woman would bear a son reaches all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. This promise is rooted in the past. Number 4 in your outline. This promise points to the future. It's rooted in the past, but it points to the future. Isaiah 7:14 says, the Lord himself, you can go back to Isaiah now, will give you a sign. It is future-oriented, something not yet fulfilled. Now, there's a few things that here that stood out to me in this verse. First, notice the name of God used here, translated in your English Bibles, look there in verse 14, as the Lord himself. This is not Yahweh, the covenant name of God that we learned about in Exodus. This is not El Shaddai, the all-powerful creator that brought plagues upon Egypt. Here, the Hebrew name for God, the Lord himself, is Adonai. It means master or the sovereign one. This God sits above the earth. He is outside of space and time, and he rules as the sovereign over all. A.W. Pink said, before him, presidents and popes, kings and emperors are less than grasshoppers. And verse 14 says, the Lord himself, the sovereign God, will give. It's my second observation. This sovereign Lord is a giver. The sun that rises and the rain that falls all comes from his hand. James 1:17 reminds us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And certainly this sign is a good gift. Certainly it is a future gift. And it comes from the hands of the sovereign master who is providentially orchestrating all events in history according to his perfect plan. Otherwise, how could you make a prophecy about specificity, specific events 700 years out unless you control all of it? But this plan, like we said, didn't begin in Isaiah 7. And just for a moment, it didn't even begin in Genesis chapter 3. The sovereign one began it long before that. Acts 2:23 says that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. A predetermined plan. And when did that plan originate? Was it after the fall? Was it after creation? No, it was before both. 1 Peter 1:20 says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In Revelation 13:8, it speaks of names that are written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. Before things went off the rails in Genesis 3, before God said, "Let there be light," His plan from eternity past was to display his glory by redeeming a race of sinners through the substitutionary death of his son. And so while, yes, Isaiah 7 looks back, and yes, Genesis 3 looks to the past, it simultaneously points forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, who would give his life as a ransom for many. It is a promise that is guaranteed by the hand of a sovereign Lord of all. This will happen. Promise looks to the future. Number five, this promise is an act of God. This promise is an act of God. Let's actually get into the text. Look back at verse 14. It says, "A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, there are two unique acts of God in this verse. One focuses on the human, the other focuses on the divine. Let's call the first act of God the child of a woman. So we'll refer to the virgin birth. Now, because you and I have the completed scripture, we know exactly who this child is. Matthew 1:25, it says, "Mary gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus." He was the child of the woman, the promised seed from Genesis 3, the promised son of Isaiah 7. Now, scripture teaches that God himself personally creates every life in the womb beginning at conception. In Psalm 139:13, the psalmist says, "For you formed my inward parts." It's all my organs, my kidneys, my lungs, my liver. "You wove me in my mother's womb," literally stitched me together. Verse 15 says, "My frame was not hidden from you, my muscles, my ligaments, my tendons, my bones, when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." The depths of the earth is a euphemism for the womb. It is the hidden place. At conception, a full genetic blueprint is set. Every hereditary trait, hair, eyes, blood type, height is already determined. The embryo is a unique human and is biologically distinct. I want to apply this specifically to Christ. Let me just tell you how a baby develops, and you think about this as God in human flesh for a moment. His heart started beating around day 21. 4 days later, it would pump blood through his tiny little body, beating approximately 54 million times before his birth. During his fourth week in the womb, his brain began dividing into its three primary sections, and his arms and legs formed. Hands and feet also appeared. By week six, his brain emitted measurable electrical activity. By week seven, he had 10 fingers and 10 toes, and even occasional hiccups. By week 8, although he was less than 2 inches long, every organ was present and in place. By week 9, he could suck his thumb and do somersaults in the womb. The God of the universe was in the womb of a woman growing and developing as a baby boy. And astonishingly, as that sounds, while all of this was happening, Hebrews 1 says he was upholding all things by the word of his power. But there was something different about this pregnancy. Jesus had no earthly father. That's what the prophecy says. From a virgin, the child will be born. In Matthew 1:24, it says, Joseph took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. This pregnancy was an act of God. And behind this miracle is a theological truth central to the Christian faith, that is the virgin birth. You've heard it. You've sung about it in the song Holy Night, wondering what a round yon virgin is. You understand this, but why is it so important? Do you know? Do you actually know why this matters? What an amazing study this was for me this week. Unlike every other human, there's two reasons. First, let me walk this out. Unlike every other human, Jesus did not begin to exist when he was conceived in the womb. Over and over in the Gospel of John, it says, God the Father sent me. He sent me. He sent me. He sent me. But how about Micah 5:2? It says, but as for you, Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In John 1:2, it says he was in the beginning with God. He's not a created being that had a beginning. Colossians 1:17 says he was before all things. He is the eternal one. Jesus did not begin at conception. But second, Jesus needed to be born without inheriting a sin nature. I read earlier Romans 5:12. Let me read it again. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death spread to all because all sinned. Adam is referred to as the federal head of humanity. That is, he is the one that passes his nature, a sin nature, to every son and every daughter born into this world. And no matter how many generations pass by, and no matter how hard we try, or how civilized and educated we become, when a sinful man and a sinful woman come together to create a new human being, all they're capable of making is what? Another sinner. Like father, like son, all the way back to Adam. But Jesus did not inherit Adam's sin because he had no human father. He came into the world in sinless human flesh. He was fully man and yet without sin. The virgin birth matters. Now, a quick detour about the Roman Catholic teaching on the Virgin Mary. While the Catholic Church rightly holds to the virgin birth of Christ, they add heretical teaching on top of that. The doctrine of Immaculate Conception, that Mary herself was conceived without original sin. It's in the current Catholic Catechism that says, quote, the most blessed Virgin Mary was from the first moment of her conception preserved immune from all stain of original sin, end quote. The scripture never teaches this. The Bible never exalts Mary as anything more than a woman in need of a savior. In fact, in her song in Luke 1 called the Magnificat, in verse 47, she herself says, my spirit rejoices in God, my savior. I think it's so interesting. At the very end of the Bible in Revelation 22, the Apostle John, having seen all of these things, falls down at the feet of an angel and worships. And the angel basically says, get up. I am just a servant like you. Worship God. Pretty confident Mary would have said the same thing. But Catholic tradition also claims Mary is mother of the church, queen of heaven, and a secondary or even a co-mediator with Christ. Again, none is found in Scripture. The Bible never calls us to pray to Mary or any deceased person. In fact, 1 Timothy 2:5 is emphatic. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Mary was a woman, a godly woman, whom God graciously used to bring his son into the world. She was a sinner saved by grace. The only difference is that her Savior was also her son. This was an act of God. But not only was Jesus the child of a woman, secondly, the second act of God, Jesus was the Son of God, Emmanuel. And if you're in Isaiah, look at how verse 14 ends with these words: she will call his name Emmanuel. That's a Hebrew word. It's been transliterated into both Greek and then eventually into English. It's the same word across all three languages. It means God with us, or God among us. In this child, God himself draws near. Now, we've already established that Jesus had no earthly father. So how did this happen? How did it work? Luke 1:35, in your outlines, it explains it this way: the Holy Spirit will come upon you, speaking to Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. How do we explain this? I'm actually not sure, transparently. Trying to comprehend the incarnation is like trying to fit the entire ocean into a bucket. The eternal, infinite, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent Creator became one of his creation. But here also, the divine nature of the second member of the Trinity was forever joined into the human nature of Mary. One person, two natures, fully human, fully divine. And any attempt to describe it, he is the God-man. He is a human God. He is a divine human. Every one of those falls short. Everyone feels flawed and erroneous. And so instead, we allow Scripture to speak. In Philippians 2, it says, he was made in the likeness of man. In John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Isaiah's prophecy, he became a single-celled zygote, then an embryo, then a fetus, then a newborn baby, then a toddler, then a boy, and then a man, fully man and fully God, one person, two natures. He must be God to save. He must be man to die. He must be God to represent man to God. He must be man to represent God to man. As a man, he could stand in the place of men, die in the place of men, and atone for the sins of men. As God, he could offer an infinitely valuable sacrifice, bear the infinite wrath of God, forgive iniquity, conquer Satan and sin and death, and even grant new life. Yeah, this is the deep end of the theological pool. This is weighty stuff, but it is essential to understand the significance of a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. The deity and the humanity of Christ is one of the most fiercely defended doctrines in church history and is absolutely essential for the salvation of sinners. If you get Jesus wrong, you get everything wrong. This promise is an act of God. Jesus is both a child of the woman, and at the same time, he is the Son of God. Now, there's just One more in our outline, number six. This promise restores relationship. This promise restores relationship. Let's look at that word Emmanuel one more time. God with us. We learned earlier that the presence of God was lost at the fall. Adam and Eve were banished from his presence. Fellowship was broken, but here in Isaiah 7, God promises that relationship will be restored. God himself will draw near to humanity through his son, and he desires relationship with his people. He did not leave us in our sin, although he could have. He did not abandon us to destruction, although it was fully his right to do so. Instead, Galatians 4 says, at the right time, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, to accomplish salvation for us. Why did he do this? Again, let's allow scripture to speak. In John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. In 1 John 4:10, it says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's because he loves us that he came. It's because he loves us that he draws us into relationship with himself. He allows us to come into his presence, not in fear as objects of wrath, but in joy as objects of his favor. In Exodus, we learn that God dwelled with his people in the tabernacle. In Isaiah, we learn that God dwells with his people in Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. This is the hope that we have in Christ, a restored relationship with the Holy God. And please note, there is no other way to be made right with God, no other way to be God with us on your own. Matthew 1:21 says it this way, she will bear a son, you will call his name Jesus, here it is, for he will save his people from their sins. It is only through Christ that salvation is offered. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. This, my friends, is the promise of Christmas. It is the wonder that God came to earth, entered human history to bring peace to sinners and restore relationship with himself. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And so this morning we have seen a promise that stands in real space and time, a promise that addresses our greatest problem, a promise that is rooted in the past, while at the same time points to the future, a promise that is an act of God, born of a virgin, yet the Son of God, and finally a promise that restores relationship with God. Now, as you and I, FBC family, approach the holidays, and we find ourselves getting pushed around by a busy schedule and trying to accomplish all there is on our Christmas to-do list, I want to encourage you to take time to stop and meditate on the promise of Emmanuel, that God is with you. Here are some verses and some thoughts as you seek to meditate and to think on him this week. And this is your application. This is where I would like to tell you, grab a hold of these verses, write a couple of them down, and meditate on this simple truth this week. As you seek to honor him with your life, Psalm 14:5 said, God is with the righteous generation. As you share your faith this season and seek to make disciples, while you're in ministry and in service to others, remember Jesus' words in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When things are tight financially this holiday season, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:5, be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. When you're feeling inadequate for the task at hand, like Moses at the burning bush, God responded in Exodus 3:12 by saying, certainly, I will be with you. When you're struggling with sin and feeling distance from God, Asaph said in Psalm 73:23, But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. When you're worried about tomorrow, God says in Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. When the nights are long and the days are lonely, God says in Isaiah 43:1, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. As you walk through the deepest of trials, and health is failing, and there is no relief in sight, Psalm 23:4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. And on that day when God calls you home, Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. FBC family, God is with us in every trial, in every situation, in every station of life. And so we're reminded in Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And so he does in Christ. That is the promise that God is with us every minute of every day. I hope you'll take that and meditate on that this week. For those not in Christ, he waits for you. With outstretched arms, he offers forgiveness to give you a new heart and to make you his son or his daughter. Won't you come to Christ today? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have made a way that we can be made right with you. Thank you that in Christ there is God with us. Thank you that we have not been cast aside and left to our own, but that you came out of love for us and made a way. You took our sin on your own body. You paid the penalty that we deserved, and you gave us hope, and you gave us forgiveness, and you gave us new life because of your sacrifice on the cross, and we say thank you. And so this morning, as we lift up our voices in praise, we sing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for us, in praise, in worship, and in wonder. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive can be found at the Faith Bible Church website, www.faith-bible.net. We hope that the Word of God has impacted your heart as you listened, and that you have a great day.